And in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, words of the Apostle Peter preaching to the Jews who hated Christ, particularly the leaders, verses 10 and 11 and 12. But I'm not going to preach about all of those three verses. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When the Lord Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," his work was finished, but it wasn't finished. Resurrection still had to come. Without that resurrection, we wouldn't know of the Lord's approval of the work of Christ on Calvary and his dying. And of course, we couldn't be raised in him from the dead. The Lord's own work had finished. And indeed, the scriptures do in places suggest that he was able to raise his own body. But more often, I think the teaching is that the Father raised him from the dead. And so when it was finished, the atoning work was finished. The bearing in his own body all the sins, think of it, all the sins that we have ever committed. And there he was, perfect. And they hurt him and they were laid on him. And all the Father's wrath was visited upon him, that wrath might not fall on us who believe in him. And when that was adequately done, thoroughly done, completely done to the Father's satisfaction, and the Saviour knew that that was done, then he cried out, "It is finished." But resurrection is mighty. It is worthy to be compared with the greatness of the atonement. Worthy to be compared. Nothing equals the atonement. Others were raised from the dead, but not in the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is that word in the Psalm 118 which Peter quotes. These words, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." This is Acts 4:11. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." It's quoted in Psalm 118. It is from Psalm 118, verse 22. It's quoted three times in the Gospels. It's mentioned in passing by Paul in one of his letters and by Peter in his letter. But it's here that we're going to look at it this morning. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." Nobody knows what a child is going to become. All the wonderful preparations for John the Baptist and the words that were spoken about him, all the preparations for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that people might know that he was the Messiah despite appearances and despite his humanity. But for us, we don't know how our children are going to turn out. It's the 20th anniversary on Wednesday of the disaster at Hillsborough in Sheffield when 96 Liverpool people lost their lives at a football match. And I was reading how the present Liverpool captain, Steve Gerrard, grew up in a street with his cousin living opposite. Gerrard was 8 then, he's 28 now. And his cousin was 10. And his cousin was the youngest one to die at Hillsborough. And Gerrard, went on to become captain of Liverpool. Well, that's no great deal in a way. There are some of us who've grown up to be far greater, perhaps, than our parents would ever give credit or our teachers would ever give credit for. And none of us is worthy to be compared with the Lord Jesus, but I want you to get to grips with what is being said here. That stone which was set at naught of you builders has become the head of the corner. There is a lot about the Lord Jesus as the foundation stone, but this is a picture of the topping out stone, the last stone in place. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only our foundation, our rock on which to build our faith, he is the completion of it. And at the resurrection, that last stone of the Lord's church was put in place. In that sense, the foundation reared, the building finished. Of course, the believers are still being added to it. So the Lord Jesus has become the head of the corner, despite rejection by mankind. I know it wasn't a perfect picture, and the beginnings of the Lord Jesus were perfect anyway, but they were unrecognized. It was more the lack of recognition that I wanted to put across. Who knows if there are any great ones among the younger ones here? We do bewail when ministers or other great men pass away, but we forget that there are those in middle life who will replace them, and the next generation will think they're as great, if not greater. And the children coming behind will be two generations later. It always has been like that. Of course, we know that if her churches are running down because they've not been faithful to the gospel, there will not be any successors. But it is a common thing about life that we do not value those who have not achieved while they're coming on, except for teachers and apprentice leaders and trainers and things of that sort. But by and large, we don't take any notice till they've accomplished. Peter is preaching here to the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 people of the nation of Israel. And they had authorized Christ to be put to death and crucified. Now, Jesus was put to death. He was raised again from the dead. This is some few months after. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, Peter and John have healed the man who was lame from birth at the beautiful gate of the temple. Not only that, all the crowd that came running because of the healing of this man who was running and leaping believed in Jesus at the preaching, and there were 5,000 of them. So Peter is saying Jesus is alive. It's the power of the Lord Jesus in the world that has healed this man, that has made many Jews, 5,000 plus the 3,000 of Pentecost, put their trust absolutely and utterly in him. But most of the people afterwards are going to be Gentiles. But you builders, that is to say the Jewish leaders of generation after generation, represented by the current Sanhedrin, you builders rejected him. Now, every founder of every other religion except the Lord Jesus Christ is a fraud. And although Judaism worships one God, we cannot say, because we worship the same God, it's all the same really, because in effect, the God that we're worshipping, though God is the same, our understanding of him may be so faulty as to caricature him. And this is what Jesus said about the Jewish people. When they went on committing adultery, they were caricaturing God who gave one man and one woman. When they went about cheating, they were caricaturing God, because people would begin to hate them and their religion would be held in contempt. And when there was murder and when there was... They planned to murder the Lord Jesus on the Lord's day. And when Jesus was here on earth, And he could see them with their frowns and with their mutterings. He said, and they got so cross that he healed somebody on the Lord's day. He showed them. He said, is it better to heal or is it better to plan someone's death on the Lord's day? See, they were utterly fraudulent. The faith itself was not, but it was incomplete. And the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ superseded it. Other religions are totally fraudulent. The religion of Islam, the other religion that believes in one God, was invented by a false prophet who was full of sin and pitted himself against the sinless Lord Jesus Christ and that foundation built on him. And every believer in that, of course, falls with it. You do understand, don't you, that a person who holds in Islam may have as great a faith as I. But if what he puts his faith in falls, he falls with it. If our faith is not very good, but it is in Christ, and Christ holds good for eternity, then we stand with him. So here were those who were building a religion, building a faith. In fact, they were interpreting it. And their interpretations were almost all wrong. And that is why Jesus, as a teacher from the same Bible, holding the opposite view on so many things, not from the Bible, but from their interpretation of it, was so hated. And the victory over the cross to which they'd sentenced him shows whose side God was on. The men had got it wrong. And the first great hatred against the Christian disciples after Jesus had died was for telling them that they were wrong. Three times we've had it in the first few chapters of Acts that we've been studying. Always Peter. Always he says this. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified and God raised from the dead. Always makes that point. They were wrong. They were wicked. They wanted a Barabbas, a man held for sedition and murder, rather than the Christ who was without sin. Sometimes we hear about a murder on the streets of London or wherever, and maybe it's a religious young man or something. And it's a druggie who kills him, and you think to yourself, it would be better if it had been the other one who died. The loss of such a good life compared with the one who lives and did the murder. Well, it's here. This is the supreme example of it. They were wrong. The Saviour was right. Except that God, who turns the wrath of man to please him always, who works all things together for good to those who love him, had planned that the Lord Jesus Christ should here demonstrate the power over death and should here by his death demonstrate an atonement for sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ was triumphant over death. But that didn't make the Jews any less guilty. And so the Lord Jesus was set at naught. They looked at him. They saw him as a teacher, teaching in the synagogues. And the leaders saw him heal. The Bible says, never man spake like this man. And they rejected him. There is always a suspicion when men employ, or women employ people, and sometimes these things go to tribunal, that the job has not gone to the best person, but the one whose face fitted best. Here the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin, was infinitely the best person to build the faith. And he's done so. But they didn't want it. It didn't suit their ideas of religion. It didn't suit their interpretation of the Bible that they had. So they hated him and they rejected him. They always felt under threat when Christ was there. And stupid that they were, they thought that by killing him, they could get rid of his influence and get rid of him. But we're just as stupid. Not in the same way, perhaps. But how many people have a conscience for some sin that they've done and think that they can bury it or forget it, and it comes back to them in some moment out of the blue, some time when they thought that it had all gone. And any issue of conscience arising in our hearts reminds us that it is not yet pardoned, it is not yet forgiven, it is not yet finished. But Jesus, he heals the conscience. Jesus himself has borne the iniquity of our sin. And if we repent and go to him and acknowledge this our fault of years ago or whenever, then there is pardon, for he has paid that price. It was an awful price. We should have got crucified. But the trouble was, you see, you might like to say, well, I couldn't have paid the price of my sin. I could be crucified. But you see, it doesn't work like that. A murderer pays the price of his sin, not in this country he doesn't, but he did in days gone by. But it doesn't begin to do anything about his offence against God. God said, thou shalt not kill. The divine law is broken. And putting a man to death for his sin of killing somebody puts that right. But unless the chaplain went to him, and unless, with or without the chaplain, he sought repentance, no murderer enters the kingdom of God, according to the scriptures. Not as a murderer, not unless he's pardoned. He can be a murderer and be pardoned, and truly pardoned, yes. So the conscience is our awareness of the sins that are still on the register. They're still active in the sight of God. They're still... The police would say of something active that it was not solved, but it isn't quite like that. What it means is that it's not dealt with in our lives. It's still active on God's register. And therefore, if we have a conscience matter, we must go straight to the Lord Jesus and seek the pardon of that blood that was shed. That's why he died. But the builders couldn't do it. The sacrifices that the Old Testament offered were designed by God to show what Christ was going to do, and any who believed in it could be saved. But they just took it for granted. They just took it automatically. People just went into church and came out again and went straight into the equivalent of their pubs or whatever in those days, and that was an end of it. There was no reality. We once went into a Greek Orthodox church for a wedding, and we asked the Greeks who were there what was going on. They had a clue. To go into church and come out, you haven't a clue what's been going on, means that you are not actually worshipping God, you're not participating, and any of the good things it stands for, like the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, are passing over your head. So, a religion that is falsely built. The Lord Jesus says that which God has not planted shall be rooted up. And the only religion that he has planted is the religion of the Bible that points faithfully to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the supremely perfect person, the only one in which any man or woman should ever put ultimate trust, and that he died for our sin and was raised from the dead that we might live in him forever. So here we have mention of a religion that rejected the one person who would save them. And sometimes individuals have spotted that. Individuals with no religion and great sinners and have come out of other religions, perhaps even rejected their parents' religion, but they wander into church later in life. And these things come home to them. All that I learned as a child, he may think, it was wrong, I didn't get it right, I didn't take it in, I didn't grasp what it was on about. I built, but I built on sand. If you set Jesus at naught, if you reject him, then you reject the only one who can save you, redeem you, forgive you, grant you eternal life. There is none other name, the verse tells us, given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. That's pretty comprehensive. There's no name other than the Lord Jesus under heaven, anywhere, across any ages, in the world, given among men, known, understood, spoken about, preached. There is none other name than Jesus under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. There's a necessity. The only way. There is no salvation in any other. And if we set him at naught, then we're lost. Lost forever. And it's resurrection that's being talked about here. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that enabled us to heal this man. It's the life of the Lord Jesus come alive again, which shows that though you rejected him, he has become the headstone of the corner. The resurrection of Christ completes it. He is alive. All those who believe in him shall have everlasting life as well as forgiveness for their sin. The head of the corner. Now the Lord Jesus is also described by Peter as the precious chief cornerstone. And the cornerstone is, of course, the stone on the corner on which the foundation is built. And Jesus, this is picture language, is the precious chief cornerstone. By chief cornerstone is meant that there were three other corners. But that was the most important one. But that's only a picture. In reality, it means there is no other leader, no other apostle, nobody to equal him. He is the chief cornerstone on which the building. But at the top, when a building is finished, the builders sometimes have topping out ceremonies. He is the head of the corner. He is at the top of the corner. The whole thing in him fitly holds together, whether from the bottom or from the top. And the completed work of the Lord Jesus brings the whole building, locks it into place. Without resurrection, there is no eternity. The great message after the disciples went into the world was the message of resurrection. That this Saviour who died for sin is alive. And Jesus not only said that he was alive forevermore, but he said to the disciples, didn't he? Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the world. This Saviour of ours has not changed. He does not alter at all. So this stone has become the head of the corner. First of all, God has made him to be the head of the corner. His Father has made him to be the head of the corner. God raised him from the dead, though men tried not to have him. God has made this same Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the founder of our religion, let's say, it is with the approval of God. Not only with the approval, it's God's whole design, God's whole plan. He says, Psalm 2, for example, that I will set my king upon Zion. Zion being the old name, of course, for one of the hills of Jerusalem, the hill on which the temple was built, and it stands as picture language for each local church. I have set my king to rule in the local church. I have said, he's my choice. He's my only begotten son. But that is also only picture language, for he has been with the Father as co-equal from the very beginning. God is from everlasting to everlasting. The Lord Jesus Christ was always with him. And it was the great plan of God, agreed long before there was any world, that Jesus should take human flesh perfectly. Adam fell. There was always in Adam that germ of sin, that possibility of sinning. And from Adam, Eve. We read how beautiful Eve was in the early books of Genesis. And that can be a fault sometimes, because the very beautiful people can be wrong. Satan in those days took the form of a serpent and looked stunning. But in his heart he had evil. In his heart, his plan was to ruin the whole human race. God, of course, knew that that would happen, but tested Adam. And from Adam, we have inherited in our genes, every one of us, the same spirit of rebellion. We don't show it in the same way, but we are anti-God until we are changed. By nature, born into this life, we are anti-God. And until Christ comes to give us a new nature, a second birth, a new birth, until we're born again, we are in the old nature. And we're but man at best, even if we are good men. And so God has made Christ the head of the corner. It's his choice, the only perfection, to be the founder of the church and to be the finisher of it. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's choice. Where God sees his Son ruling in a church, ruling in individual lives, there he pours out his favor. There he gives his great blessing. But the Lord Jesus Christ has become the head of the corner, and therefore it gives approval, as God approves him, to the religion that he sanctions, to the faith that he espoused. In other words, the biblical faith, as distinct from the faith of those early Jewish people, the biblical faith is what God accepts. Now, men often disagree with that. There are some branches of the Christian church who say, no, not the Bible. You have the Bible, but in addition to the Bible, you have extra things, tradition. Jesus himself said that wherever tradition is present, tradition will eventually take precedence over truth. It's just the way we are as fallen people. And Jesus spoke of that. There's whole chapters devoted to that, 13 of Mark, for example. But tradition. Now, of course, we traditionally do things here, and we may have got them wrong. But as long as the Lord Jesus is seen as head over the church, he's likely to be able to direct us safely through the traditions that we hold. But it is of man to hold traditions. When we were going to leave Finchley, David, who was 12, 13 at the time, ran and went and shared his bitterness with the garden somewhere in the back of the church. He said, "You've spoiled my whole life." He'd learned nothing else. He'd been brought up in Finchley. He knew the places. He had his friends there. That was over 20 years ago. He's grown up. He doesn't go back to Finchley. None of the friends that he had then are his friends now. He has a wife. He has a family. He has a church. A big church, in fact, he belongs to. And it wasn't like he saw it. That's what I'm trying to say. I thought, when I was looking out of the window one day, having been brought up in Harrow, I was there for the first 24 years of my life, though I went to Oxford in the meantime and wasn't there absolutely all the time, but we lived in that house, that was my base. I looked at Harrow and I thought, I never want to move from here. There's nothing to go back for now, they've all gone. And when we have a traditional religion, and we are suddenly confronted with the true faith that the Bible says, which the Lord Jesus Christ has sanctioned, and the Father has sanctioned the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, but I can't leave my roots. I know. I was baptized in the Church of England. And it didn't mean anything to me. It didn't change me. I knew my life wasn't changed. I was a wretched teenager. I knew it hadn't done anything for me. And yet still I thought, if I take on board being a Baptist, does that mean my mother was wrong? Does that mean that her parents was wrong? Does that mean all the others were wrong? I didn't like the idea. Of course, it does mean exactly that. And to be wrong doesn't ultimately mean that we can't be forgiven. But we have no right continuing in something that we have discovered to be wrong, else we damage our conscience. So the Lord Jesus Christ has sanctioned what we would call The biblical faith, the biblical religion. Christianity, as those who utterly believe in the Bible and who put into practice all the things that they do in their church and in their own personal lives from the Bible. Does it say remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Then of course we don't go to the shops. We plan so that we've got everything except in an emergency, so that we don't have to buy or purchase anything on the Lord's Day. And when you first become a Christian, when I first became a Christian, I used to do all my homework on Sunday so that I could have a glorious time on Saturday with trains. And when I was faced with the possibility, nobody told me, it was just as I understood the gospel, that that's not the way to spend the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is for the Lord. But then I, of course, the trouble was not that I minded doing my homework at another time, it was that I had to do it on Saturday. And that meant something to do with my hobby. And that meant that perhaps my hobby would have to take second place. And I hadn't realised how strong that hold was. I didn't think it took first place in my life. Maybe it wasn't first. But if it wasn't first, then Jesus was clearly third, or fourth, or fifth. God, of course, won't have that, his creator. He won't have his creatures regarding him as number two, or number three. So, the Lord has made Jesus head of the church, and therefore all that the Lord Jesus taught about how to worship the Father, that we should know about being saved, that we should know about how to live in this world, the Father has sanctioned also in making him the head of the corner. And our only business is with him. Do you remember what happened to Peter? Here he was walking over the water. The Lord Jesus called out to him, came across to them walking over the water. And Peter, when he knew it was Jesus, thought, I must go to him. What tremendous devotion. All the others sat tight. And he went out in confidence when Peter said, come. And he walked on the water and he walked on the water to Jesus. And then in a rash moment, he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the waves and suddenly he realised what he was doing and how massive these waves were and what danger he was in, and he began to sink. He took his eyes off Jesus. And when we are making a decision that affects eternal life as to whether we shall believe Christ out and out and follow him out and out, it is folly to take our eyes off him. If we do that, we shall sink. The weight of our past life will drag us back into it unless we are fixed on the Lord Jesus. This is the stone, the Lord Jesus, which was rejected, set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I finish with a little word about this is the stone which was set at naught. For simplicity, I've said to you, rejected. Set at naught is a word that perhaps conveys a little more than rejected. Sometimes the Bible says that we hate people if we think nothing of them. If you think that somebody is worthless, that everything that somebody does is wrong, that you can't think of a thing they do right or in the right way, if a teacher does that with a child, for example, that child is, of course, being rejected. But equally, that child is feeling worthless. And this word, set at naught, made nothing, is what it means. Made nothing. Made a nobody, perhaps would even be better. Made a nobody. Oh yeah, he existed. He was there. Well, ignore him. Not only ignore him, but if he comes out with anything intelligent, rubbish it. That's what being made nothing means. That is what being set at naught means. Being a nobody. And Christ was not a nobody. Oh, he became a worm and no man and a reproach of men, because we are worms. The sins that we've committed make us baser than the most base. But in himself, Christ wasn't like that. He was made sin to endure our sin. But that is no ground for saying he's worthless. We're worthless for those things. He has redeemed his people because he was their kinsman and because he is their redeemer. But set at naught, Jesus was set at naught for you. He was made lower even than you because he bore the burden of people who are lower than you and the sum total of everybody who's ever sinned. But that is no reason. No reason for saying he's not different. No reason for saying he's not God's only begotten Son. No reason for saying he's sinless, not sinless. Sinners try to tar everybody else with the same brush that they're tarred. It is a characteristic of being a sinner. The gay lobby, for example, tried to suggest that Jesus was gay. Then, in another vote fast, tried to suggest that he seduced Mary Magdalene. And all these blasphemous things are simply a sinner to justify his own sin, trying to tar even a perfect person like the Saviour with their own sin to make excuse for themselves. Beware of doing that. Don't think because you allow a certain sin in your life that Jesus looks the other way, or that maybe Jesus harboured it at some time. Jesus was without sin, holy and just as God his Father, absolutely at one with him. But he died being made low to pay the price of our sin. And therefore, people who just see his humanity set him at naught. They say there are lots of good religious leaders, and so they go on. But none is perfect like Christ. None had the blessing of God. None was raised from the dead. None made an atonement for the sins of all his devoted worshippers. Only the Saviour. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we remember that he was made the headstone of the corner, and we who believe may do something that we could not do of ourselves. We will be raised from the dead. When we die, our souls go straight to be with the Father. Our spirits go straight to be with the Lord who made us. And when the Lord Jesus returned, they are reunited as he returns to earth with our resurrected bodies. This is the Bible teaching. And then shall we be made perfect, and then we shall be forever with the Lord.